All right, very good. Let me pray and then we'll get started. Our Holy Father, we ask you this morning to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us in your word this morning, and ask that you begin the process of quieting our spirits for worship. Amen. So here are the first words of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And right away, we have contention. Last week, I said that in justifying knowledge claims, we have one of two courses of action. Typically, they would depend upon the question that we are asking. One method is the best human theory that we can develop, and another method would be recourse to a divine revelation. Now, it goes without saying that nothing works quite like trying to understand the opening chapters of Genesis when it comes to deciding which of those two methods is appropriate. So regarding the first chapter, the question is going to be, of course, how should we understand the Hebrew word yom? But we're not doing that today. Before we get into creation week, therefore, we're going to take up some preliminary considerations and we're going to note some very important distinctions that need to be made before we get into the text itself. And the first distinction we need to make is between two different sources of revelation: general, which refers to nature, and special, which refers to the scriptures. With regard to nature, a relevant text is Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And another one from the New Testament would be Romans chapter 1, verses 19-20. But I'll start with 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, the scriptures, the need for which is explained as followed by the Westminster Confession of Faith. The scriptures are the special revelation. And Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 1 says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. So here in the confession sort of tells you what kind of questions the text is there to answer. It's not there to tell you how many days it took God to create the world. I'm kidding. That's the sort of slam you'd expect from someone with an axe to grind against six-day creationists, which I don't have. Now, in both cases, we need to know what's being revealed. Who is being revealed, actually? Nature reveals God. Scripture reveals God. And this is important because part of the conflict between science and religion treats nature as if it reveals or is intended to reveal something else. Something else, not someone else. And so that's a very important consideration. When we talk about nature as a revelation, what are we saying nature reveals? Or again, who are we saying nature reveals? I don't have it in my notes, but as I was driving in today, I was remembering something Calvin said about the Christian life. Among other things he said about it, is that when it comes to knowing God, there's more to it than simply knowing the Scriptures. There you have knowledge about God, sort of theoretical knowledge. And one of his concerns is that when we talk about knowing God, that's not what we're talking about. And he talks about the importance of contemplating God or relating to God by contemplating His works. So it's not just a matter of knowing and understanding His Word. We should also know and contemplate on His work. And so, like I said, I'm inserting this here. One of the implications of all that is that for Reformed thinkers, all those branches of science, and some of you I know have heard me say this before because it's one of my favorite things to say. It's like a million of them, but this is one of them. Is that all the branches of science are, at least in terms of Reformed thought, are branches of ethics. And the reason for that is one of the questions we should always ask ourselves in our scientific endeavors, or even if we're not scientists, we're simply contemplating nature as a work from God. When we encounter a fact, whatever we think it means, however we include it in a theoretical construct, the question before us first is, how ought I to account for this fact in a way that glorifies and honors God? So it is important to contemplate nature. It's not it's not irrelevant. And the reason I wanted to remember to point that out is, the reason I wanted to remember to point that out is invariably at some point in a conversation about origins or even trying to weight things that we ought to spend time knowing, someone will occasionally say something like, well, it's more important to know God's Word than it is to know about nature. And I think there are reasons for wondering how much of God's Word we can know and understand if we don't know something about nature. My apologetics professor, I'm not sure this is the greatest illustration, but it serves the point anyway. If you have in the Scriptures a prohibition of operating factories on Sunday, it's not a very intelligible commandment if you don't know what a factory is. So there are some things to know about the world to which we can apply the Scriptures, which is what we should be doing. Then another important distinction to take into account is between two different types of divine activity by which God executes or brings to pass what He's decreed, and those activities are creation and providence. That's hot. More so because it's got that little mouthpiece and it's like a laser beam of heat going to the back of your mouth. Anyway, Larger Catechism 15 says, the work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning by the word of His power make of nothing the world and all things therein for Himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. One of the implications of some theories of origins is that that proposition is flat out denied. We'll say more about that next week. Led the way, I'm just foreshadowing all this good stuff. And then his works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. That's Larger Catechism, question 18. Like I said, more about these will be said as we go through the creation days. So much of the conflict when it comes to the creation of heaven and earth results from one of at least two things, at least as I see debates. The first is attempting to harmonize various human theories, particularly with regard to origins. the attempt to harmonize those theories with the divine revelation that we have in Scripture. So we have these theories, these interpretations of nature, and then we try to harmonize them with various interpretations of Scripture. That creates a conflict. Or then, on the other hand, is simply to flat out deny that there is a creator in the first place, in effect substituting a non-theistic creation myth for a theistic creation myth. Yes, I did just call evolution a creation myth. Some brands of it anyway. Non-theistic evolution anyway. Now, about the first of those two things, that is the attempt to harmonize those various human theories with the Scriptures. What we're talking about more precisely is the attempt to harmonize interpretations. There's an approach that says the book of nature and the book of Scripture have to agree. That's great, it's true, but to be more precise in analyzing the problem itself is trying to harmonize interpretations of one revelation with interpretations of another revelation. That's a source of conflict. Again, those two different sources of revelation being general and special. Now, interpretations of the general revelation suggest a universe older than some interpretations of the special revelation would suggest. And so that problem cast as religion versus science is really interpretations of general revelation versus interpretations of special revelation. And the question being, which norms the other? For many, it's the general. The general revelation actually should control the interpretation of the special revelation. So if our interpretations of general revelation suggest an appearance of age to the universe, then our interpretations of the special revelation must conform to that. Otherwise, the argument goes, the appearance of age makes God look rather deceptive. I'm not too sure I buy that. God does a lot of things we don't understand, and then I think to say that something he does is deceptive creates problems. But more than that, I would remind you that the appearance of age is a function of an interpretation of a revelation. So one way of restating the claim is to say that the book of nature, the book of God, must agree together. In essence, yes, that's true, they should. But again, the real question is whether our interpretations of either are sufficiently correct. So again, if the book of nature suggests a universe billions of years old, and your interpretation of Scripture says it's only 1,000 years old, your interpretation needs to be corrected because the nature that's declaring the glories of God is telling us that these glories of God have been hanging around for several billions of years and not mere thousands. I happen to think it's perfectly legitimate to ask, because I'm a gadfly, I'm always asking the questions. I have even occasionally questioned the Holocaust, just so you know what a rebel I am. Just because when you tell me I shouldn't question something, that just does things to me. Okay, I agree with the Holocaust.
You agree that the Holocaust happened.
You agree that the Holocaust happened. Interesting word, Holocaust. You know what it means? Pardon? Sacrifice. You go through the Greek Old Testament, a lot of places where you see a sacrifice and offering being there. It's the Greek word that's translated Holocaust. Now, do you know why it's called the Holocaust? There is one interpretation of messianic prophecy which has it that the nation of Israel is the Messiah. So if the nation of Israel is the Messiah, and Holocaust means sacrifice, it's bad to deny that God has sacrificed, right? That would be one reason for denying for affirming the Holocaust. My understanding is that that represents a fraction of Jewish thinking. But there are those who would say we should question everything, and even that, I use that as a preface, because one question I want to present is, why ought things not work the other way around? If some interpretation of the general revelation should control how we approach interpreting the special revelation, why be arbitrary, I think, is a good word about that, and not ask, well, maybe let's try working that the other way around. So if you have an interpretation of the general revelation which suggests that the universe is billions of years old, maybe you need to go back and check out your propositions, look at your argument, look at your assumptions. What does it mean to say that the universe appears to be billions of years old? I think that is subject to analysis. If it's because, for a purely random example, it's because rates of erosion. It takes so long for erosion to take place, so you extrapolate back millions of years, billions of years, something like that. If it takes untold millions or billions of years for light to make it from some point in a galaxy to another point in a galaxy, that suggests age. But is that a legitimate way of looking at the issue? And that, I would say, is also an important question to ask when you think about how speculative human theories are. Especially when it comes to theories that involve reconstructing the past. I think I said last week, you can't run an experiment on the past, or any past states of affairs. So no theory of origin can be subjected to experimentation. Now, normally at that time, some friends would say, look, aren't you really kind of playing around with the nature of science? You're trying to make a lot of hay out of the fact that you can't run an experiment on a theory of origins by its very nature. That wouldn't be the sort of theory you can run an experiment on. But you can make some legitimate extrapolations, and so when you, James, make this comment about not being able to run experiments on the past, you're being rather flippant. Okay, point taken. But take, for example, Big Bang cosmology. From the expansion of the universe, cosmologists, if you will, sort of run the stream in reverse, extrapolating backwards, and assert that the universe existed as a singularity, a point of infinite density, which then somehow exploded into the universe as we have it. So here's the question. Was there a singularity? Pardon? Right. I think it's a legitimate speculation. The universe is expanding. So if you do a thought experiment and reverse it, at some point, yes, you have a compression of everything in the universe to a mass that is infinite. But was that singularity ever really there? I have no objections to the speculation, just acknowledge that it's a speculation. And I think once you do that, you have a legitimate question about which revelation should norm the other. I think it's important that there's a lot of dialogue between those who spend a lot of time attempting to interpret scriptures and those who engage a lot in the sciences. But I think saying one or the other simply norms the other, one or the other simply norms the other, is an untenable position. And I think if one were to norm the other, I think there are reasons for believing it ought to be the special revelation. Even though it's not intended to give us information like how old the universe is, I think it can suggest some limiting factors to our theoretical endeavor. And also relevant is the issue of rules for developing human theories in the first place. What are the rules for the proper construction of theories? The discussions and debates between philosophers of science continue. Go to philosophy of science journals, and when you turn from the world of science, which you're supposed to believe, on pain of excommunication, when you turn from science to journals of philosophy of science, you wonder if the scientists are aware that there are these discussions going on about what it is they do. And as certain as the scientists are about what they're doing, the philosophers are looking off the side going, I don't think it's working out the way you guys say. The logic of scientific discovery being inductive requires some speculation. It's inductive reasoning. It's not deductive, which leaves a lot of room for speculation. Is there actually anything that we can call the scientific method? That's one of those questions that philosophers of science ask that really irritate scientists. Especially Steven Weinberg. When I was an undergraduate, Steven Weinberg was really big. He was teaching theoretical physics. I think it was theoretical physics at University of Texas, Austin. That's some school you probably never heard of in Austin. And he wrote this book called Dreams of a Final Theory, and he sums up his frustration with philosophers of science. Basically, he says, I wish they would leave us alone. But why? And I think, as I recall the book, I think Weinberg is aware that there are these questions, and that they're legitimate questions. So it's difficult to verify a theory because it's inductive. Proof, as you would understand it from deductive reasoning, isn't possible with inductive reasoning. So the idea of verification presents some problems. And so for the last several decades, philosophers of science and science has proceeded as if a theory is justified in being held until it's falsified. So falsification is the determining factor, what helps distinguish viable theories from unviable theories. So if you think about verification and falsification, let's say you develop a theory, you're justified in holding to that theory if you have data coming in and just continues to support the theory. You're justified in holding to that theory. But you always have to, unless you've developed a vaccine, you always have to leave your scientific theories open to falsification. That is, some other evidence is going to come in and tell you that your theory is off base. But until that happens, until your theory is falsified, depending upon the quality of the evidence, you can conceivably be justified in holding to some theory. But who says? Well, Karl Popper says. And he just about literally wrote the book on it. But what kind of truth claim is that about the sorts of theories you're permitted to hold? What sort of truth claim is that? Sounds rather authoritarian. This is how you do science, because we say so. Especially when we develop a vaccine. I'm going to bang that drum. Mostly because it offends the empiricist in me, not for political reasons. Maybe some. But anyway, that's important. The idea of authority, the idea of norming the norm, if you will, is important when you realize its effect on how we're going to come to the scriptures. So we've got this method. It's a scientific method. It helps us develop interpretations of general theory, and then we have to align our interpretation of special revelation with our interpretations of general revelation, which we achieve by following various rules, which we may not have gotten from special revelation. Are you seeing the problem? The problem that one could have with the idea that interpretations of general revelation should exert limitations on our interpretation of special revelation without hearing me to say we can simply ignore or disregard any of those other considerations.
James?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Or the relationship between whole numbers, like 4,
right.
6, 7. And irrational numbers didn't exist. And so the way, because that was the, negative. So he just, when a student brought that to him, they were on a boat, they just drowned him. so that he could continue on with his theory of whole numbers. I mean, that's exactly
yeah.
what happens, right? Somebody
right.
has to bury that, literally, this guy. I want to say he was Epaphras, was his name, the guy that got thrown over the boat, because he showed that the square root of 2 existed. I mean, they didn't know it was the square root of 2, and so that ruined his whole theory of how the world worked, and so they just drowned him.
Yeah. That's good. I'm going to make one observation because I have to, because it's equally as funny, and then I'll move on here. I think it was Diogenes the Cynic. They were having that famous conversation about motion, right? Whether or not you can actually move from point A to point B because you have to cross half the distance each, right? So one of Diogenes' students got up and demonstrated that Diogenes was wrong by walking around. Diogenes beat the crap out of him. That was a time for teachers, wasn't it?
The students didn't run the class.
I raise all this because, like I said last week, among many things I said last week, once I listened to the audio, is that the type of text you think you're reading will play a significant role in how you read that text. So next week when we start going through creation days, it will be good for us to spend some time today thinking about the approach to the text, the approach to the days of creation. Now, given how contentious all this is, why spend a whole lot of time talking about the doctrine of creation? As contentious as it is, couldn't we just say, God created everything? All right, now let's go to the garden, because this is where it got all. However it came to be, this is where things messed up, and the history of redemption is about everything that happens after this. There are three reasons. Scripture places great significance on creation. However it's conceived, however old the universe is, however we relate some interpretation of special revelation to some interpretation of general revelation, Scripture places a great deal of emphasis on the fact that God is the creator. It's almost everything. For one thing, God as creator gets to tell us what to do. And we have the privilege of doing that. Or, if you're Eve and Adam, not doing that because you think you've figured out a good reason to. John's Gospel starts with creation. John's Gospel starts with the very same words that Genesis does. Creation plays a significant role in the faith of the church. The first article of the Nicene Creed refers to God the Father Almighty as creator of heaven and earth, maker of all that is seen and unseen. And finally, very relevant, creation has an effect on our understanding of all sorts of other doctrines. It makes a difference, for example, whether the human race is an emanation from the divine or whether we're created as separate beings by God. More relevantly, whatever the view we have about origins, If we don't have an historical Adam and an historical Eve, then that has implications for our understanding of original sin. Also has implications for our understanding of the work of Christ. And in Romans, Paul makes a connection between Jesus and Adam, such that sin and death enter the world through Adam, right? But eternal life is through Christ, who is the second Adam. So what is the relationship between a first Adam, if there isn't one, and a second Adam? I'm not going to say his name because I need to go back and double check, but there is a philosopher who is skeptical, Christian philosopher, who is skeptical whether or not there was an historical Adam and Eve, and part of the skepticism is his view of origins. It's roughly evolutionary. And so he's skeptical about whether or not there was an historical Adam and an historical Eve, and consistently with that, he thinks there are issues with original sin, which presents a problem because our understanding of original sin has a great deal to do with our understanding of the work of Jesus Christ. So whatever we would do with that creation week, at some point, we either have an historical Adam and an historical Eve, or we need to rethink our entire soteriology. And I think this is one of the things that happened in the previous century when, and this is going to sound like a slippery slope argument, so let me say this and then I'll get myself off that slope. I think this is what happened, say, 100 years ago when Presbyterians and other Protestant bodies accepted evolutionary thought. Logic is what it is. And if you lay down a proposition and you don't work out the implications of those propositions, your students will. They might get up and walk around the room and you have to beat them up. But your students will work out the implications of some of those propositions. So there was an acceptance of evolutionary thinking. And in less than 50 years, you've got the Presbyterian Church of the USA saying it's okay to deny the virgin birth. Well, why do you need a virgin birth? If there wasn't an historical Adam and Eve, there wasn't an historical fall, there's no original sin, part of the work of God in saving us is to bring the promised seed into the world through a virgin, right? Then there is a determination that the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement is just ugly. It's nasty. Well, what kind of doctrine of sin do you have if things are really just moving along the way they've always been? What is a fall? Where do you insert something that is abnormal if everything is proceeding as it normally has and would do? Now, having said all that, I'm not going to say or even affirm that anyone who holds a theistic evolutionist view is a heretic. One of the things that my systematics professor at seminary was insistent upon was this: it doesn't matter what those implications are for any person you're talking to. So if you say that the proposition he's laid down at some point would deny original sin, would deny the need for the atonement, and deny this or that, if he doesn't, then you don't treat him as if he does. So if you're a theistic evolutionist or know someone who is, I think we have to have that rule. But I also think our theology requires this. However we fit it in, however we relate special revelation and general revelation, our theology, and this is one of the things I was getting at earlier when I said there are some reasons for believing that special revelation should impose some limitations on our interpretations of general revelation. This would be it. Our theology requires an historical Adam and an historical Eve, and if nothing else, that fact alone, that theological need in the best sense of the word should provide a limiting factor on where we go in understanding nature. Any questions? As we proceed through Creation Week, beginning next week, there will be some more things to be said about this, especially the distinction between God's creative acts and His acts of providence. Anything? Questions, comments? Yes.
I got a comment. So, general revelation and special revelation are going to be in harmony with one another in the truth that they proclaim. There is the fallibility of man that is going to denigrate either one for what truly is proclaimed in that revelation.
Right. That's why I kept hammering. You heard me say the word interpretation a lot. Interpretation of general revelation, interpretation of special revelation. That's why. Because we do have declarations in special and general, but you don't have any declaration that you can understand without subjecting it to some sort of interpretation. Or another way of saying it is there's not a bare fact. And there's not a bare text either. So there's some work going on in understanding what's being declared. And that's why I think, usually in my experience, the people who caution you against dogmatism are the ones who want to caution you about being too dogmatic about your interpretation of special revelation. They're not so keen on making sure they're not dogmatic about their scientific proclamations. It's you've got to alter your understanding of the text and don't be dogmatic. And on the other hand, the reason you're altering your understanding of the text or choosing an understanding of the text is because, well, frankly, they're kind of being dogmatic. So, I think I've kind of, hopefully I've told everybody the fact that, believe it or not, I actually try to steer a course away from dogmatism. I've got a view, a very definite view, and I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid to say I'm a six-day creationist. What I would say is I find the young earth, old earth question irrelevant. I mean, it's like, what is it, division by zero? It's
right.
It makes
me...
We should beat him up.
I mean, you can. I mean, when people say you can't divide by zero, that's a misnomer based on interpretation.
Yeah. Anything else?
Hey. Oh, sorry. Okay. I was going to say, we make much of the fact that there are certain things that Scripture does not address, and we should be silent where Scripture is silent and speak where Scripture speaks. And I think that that would hold true for general revelation as well. There are certain things that general revelation does not speak to, and therefore it would be dishonest or irresponsible interpretation of general revelation to kind of use it to say something that it doesn't really speak to. And I would say that ultimate origins and ultimate destiny are two of those things that you can't really read out of general revelation. It speaks to it indirectly, maybe, but ultimately you can't deduce it from it.
Yeah.
Another comment.
Yeah. Silence where it's silence. You talk about appearance of age. I'm just going to make this final observation. One of the things that you learn about Einsteinian physics is that scientists were committed to it long before experimental confirmation came in. Long before there was any experimental confirmation of Einsteinian physics, scientists were embracing it. And finally somebody got around to asking, good question, right? Why? And the answer was two words. It's beautiful. So, one day, I'm arguing with this guy about nebulae, right? The universe has to be billions and billions of years old because nebulae, they're created this way, they're created that way. I said, okay, maybe that's one explanation. What would the other one be? Well, I don't know, maybe God thinks nebulae are beautiful and thought we would too. That's why when it comes down to appearance of age, I said, yes, sure, but there are a lot of different ways, a lot of different directions to go with an appearance of age. And it could just be, yeah, God thinks nebulae are beautiful and thought we would too. There they are. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you quiet now our spirits as we proceed into worship. We ask that you bless the preaching of your word this morning, such that it will be your word and that we will hear it, digest it, and live in accordance with it, to the glory of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.